This will be the final part three, or 30 last reasons why you should follow the truth, even if that means leaving the organization you're a part of behind. Over 90% of what Mr. Armstrong taught is already removed, and they are not done yet. There will be those who agree with that statement and those who don't, but no one who has seen the documentation can possibly question it. In the place of all that truth has come the easy, shallow, feel-good, counterfeit Jesus love gospel. And in the minds of many thousands of people, the pearl of great price and the special hid treasure we all once had is now gone. And why would that be so strange, really? It's because the new way is easy. That's why there are hundreds of millions of people who follow that same brand of Christianity. We no longer need to wrestle against wicked spirits in high places. We no longer need to run in a race to win, or fight the good fight, or war a good warfare, or press toward the mark, or beat our bodies to keep it in subjection, or strive to enter in at the straight gate. That's all gone too, and most love it. Ancient Israel always took the easy way. Most prefer to just cruise on grace. That John 1:17 says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ seems forgotten. It's all a thinly veiled promise of liberty toward an end that is worse than if they had never known the way of truth or the way of righteousness. So please remember, this sermon is only to those who understand and disagree with the over 250 doctrinal changes now, but don't know what to do about it. There is the promise that Jesus Christ will call each of his sheep by name, John 10:3, and he will knock on each man's door, Revelation 3:20. Now, this sermon will build on the first 60 reasons. And the points in this sermon will sometimes also build on each other towards stronger points as we carefully lay down various layers of foundation in proper sequence. There will also be many quotes from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and we'll move very fast through them. Once again, it assumes that the listener has great respect for Mr. Armstrong's belief and practices and teachings. I will lead off with the two longest points that must come together. Their importance requires great thoroughness. Point number one, what is the Bible definition of rebellion? Not what do men say rebellion is, but what is the Bible definition of rebellion? People say, you're in rebellion, and we're even compared to Jeroboam, who incidentally taught Israel to sin. We're, of course, not doing that. Or even further, as one man said, if you leave this church and hear truth, it's not truth anymore because you're in rebellion. So what is the Bible definition of rebellion? 1 Samuel 15 and verse 23 gives us that answer. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. All right, that says rebellion is bad, but what is rebellion? This is the story of Saul's rebellion. In what context was Saul told he rebelled? How did he rebel? Let's notice the first of three answers later in verse 23. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. An interesting side note, rebellion is always rooted, it seems, in fearing people, not going along with what they want to do. Verse 26, and Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. There it is the third time, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. There's nothing about a church government or any visible functioning structure being defied here. So let's summarize. Rebellion is disobeying God's word or God's plain instruction. Note the following two quotes describing how Mr. Armstrong saw his own actions when he left Sardis. I quote from the December 1953 and the December 1959 Good News Dr. Hayes articles entitled, God Demands Teamwork. I quote, when Mr. Armstrong first started preaching, he was under the authority of the Oregon Conference of the Church of God. Skipping down. Mr. Armstrong was under the authority of those holding offices of authority in that conference. He was ordained by that church, God's church for that period, in the year 1931. He received salary from them, was sent by them first to engage in a tent meeting in Eugene. And in those days, under the period of the Sardis Church, Mr. Armstrong was wholly under authority. Still quoting, at the end of February 1933, the president of the Oregon Conference came after Mr. Armstrong and returned him and his family to Salem. There he held a 5 months evangelistic campaign under salary from and under the authority of the Oregon Conference, the Church of God, the Sardis Church of Revelation 3. After this campaign, Mr. Armstrong received a call from a family brought into the church under his personal ministry in 1931 in Eugene to open a campaign in a one-room country schoolhouse 8 miles west of Eugene. Mr. Armstrong waited for the church board to act and decide whether he could go or whether he was to be sent to some other place. The church board decided to send him to this country schoolhouse west of Eugene. Mr. Armstrong went there, started those meetings under authority of the officials over him in the church. It was about the time of the close of these meetings that the church board demanded that Mr. Armstrong preach and act unscripturally. Two human wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to devour the flock, had come in from the outside and managed to charm and deceive the layman board officials, so far as carrying out the divinely commissioned purpose of the church to proclaim Christ's gospel to the world. The Sardis Church died at that point. Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong voluntarily relinquished the small salary and solemnly placed themselves in God's hands, relying solely and altogether upon God for guidance, for financial support, and every need from that time on. End of quote. Did Mr. Armstrong agree with Dr. Hay? In January 1960 and in May 1954 in the Good News, he wrote, "Finally, brethren, many may not realize that I personally was fully ordained by the laying on of hands after fasting and prayer of those in authority in God's church. In the summer of 1931, those in authority in this church of God asked me to enter the full-time ministry." An abbreviated account of those early years in the ministry, of being under authority, of preaching where and when I was sent by those over me in authority, was published in the Good News in Herman L. Hay's article, "God Demands Teamwork." End of quote. If rebellion, brethren, is doing what we did, that is leaving to preach and follow truth, then Mr. Armstrong did rebel, and his entire ministry, work, and fruits were all fraudulent, as were all of our conversions which resulted from it. Think it through. You can conclude nothing less. The next point two is directly related to point one. Point two, how did Mr. Armstrong see the government of God, and what did he say could nullify and destroy it? What did he say exactly? We will thoroughly answer this overall question with a series of questions followed by Mr. Armstrong's own answers. Quote number one, first we must ask, what was his definition of the government of God? I quote from The Plain Truth, March 1982. "Repentance means unconditional surrender to the government of God, to yield to let God rule in your life according to his laws. It means to live by every word in the Bible," Matthew 4:4, end of quote. So let's understand that each time the term government of God is mentioned in successive quotes, this is what's meant. How did he view liberals? I quote the Worldwide News, June 24th, 85. "God says we are to judge by the fruits," he begins. "The fruits of the rebel leaders and liberals should now be clear to all. After some 35 years of steady growth in all facets of the work of God's church, the rate of growth began to slow, then ceased entirely in some areas, and finally even decreases began to be experienced in the number of prospective members, co-workers, income for the work, etc., all under the leadership of the liberal element. These are well-documented facts that cannot be denied." End of quote. Can God's government actually be destroyed in the church? I quote Mystery of the Ages, pages 81 and 86, quote, Satan's rebel rule was not a government based upon the principle of love, but based on self-centeredness, the spirit of destruction, on darkness and error instead of truth and light. If in the government of God on earth today, the rotten apples are not thrown out early enough, they would destroy the whole government. How would that government be destroyed? I quote The Incredible Human Potential, page 51. Quote, the government of God produced a wonderfully happy state as long as Lucifer was loyal in the conduct of God's government. And then, even after Lucifer himself made the decision to rebel, it is not revealed how long it took him to persuade all of the angels under him to turn traitor and follow him. I know well the method he used. He uses the same method still today in leading deceived humans into disloyalty, rebellion, and self-centered opposition against God's government. Remember, that's his word, I'm adding. Continuing, first he turns one or two to envy, jealousy, and resentment. Then he uses that one or two like a rotten apple in a crate to stir up resentment in others next to them. And as each rotten apple rots those next to it until the whole crate is rotten, so Satan proceeds. Once again, he adds, if in the government of God on earth today, the rotten apples are not thrown out early enough, they would destroy the whole government. In short, did he feel that Satan could ever take control of the church? I quote the Good News, December 1976. Quote, I have frequently been pressured to compromise just a little with God's truth. Nevertheless, if we begin to compromise with God's truth, even in smallest, slightest manner, we have allowed Satan to get a foot into the door of the church. And soon he will push open the door, for he is stronger than we, and take over the whole church. End of quote. The next quote shifts gears a little bit. How did Mr. Armstrong relate God's government to doing the work? I quote The Incredible Human Potential, pages 167 and 8. Satan's kingdom of angels, now turned to demons, rejected the government of God, and it was thus removed from earth. Now, the structure still existed, I would add. Back to the quote, the government of God exists at this time on earth only through those that are doing God's work. Few, even among professing converted Christians, realize the vital and supreme need to be conscious and constantly aware of Satan's efforts to get to us who already have turned from Satan's way and to the way of the government of God. Did Mr. Armstrong ever believe that God and Christ could literally be put out of the church? I quote the September 1979 Good News, the article Christ Now Moves to Put God's Government Back on Track. I quote, there is only one place on earth where the government of God is administered, and even that has been sidetracked. Skipping down, by about 1971, blank began his own conspiracy to take over the church. And if I did not oblige him by dying to put Herbert W. Armstrong into retirement. God Almighty and Jesus Christ were virtually thrown out of the college and were rapidly being thrown out of the church. Now, how did Mr. Armstrong see the solution? Final short quote from Did God Create a Devil, page 9. Quote, God placed the great cherub Lucifer to carry out his government on the earth. But Lucifer refused to carry out God's will, God's commands, God's government. He wanted to substitute his own, so he disqualified himself. Jesus Christ refused to obey the devil. He quoted Scripture correctly. He obeyed God. End of quote. In summary, the government of God only exists where the truth is being preached and the true work is being done. Point number 3 is short, powerful, and clear. It's in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is a telling verse about why some stay where it's dark instead of coming to where it's light. There may be things in their life they don't want lit up. People love darkness. They naturally love darkness. They don't naturally love light. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth, on the other hand, other translations say lives truth, or they love it, understand it, think it, believe it, follow it, do it, simply comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, because then you have to grow, that they are wrought in God. So people of truth, people who do the truth, always leave the darkness, and they always come to where the light is, period. Point number four. We could ask the question, what would David do if he were alive today? In Psalm 26, it says in verse 1, in context, that David trusted God. He had faith in God. Verse 3 in the middle, I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. A dissembler is one who feigns, who disguises, who hides under a false semblance, a surface that's not real, that's a veneer. Verse 5, I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Verse 8, Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house, and here's the key, and the place where your honor dwells. Verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. Now we'll jump to chapter 40 and verse 9 and pick it up. Very important verse. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. You know, I have not hid your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. David no doubt talked about what salvation really is, the real reason why we were born. And I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. David would never have given safe, neutral sermons. Why? Withhold not you your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. He certainly would have lost his job, but not his life, if he were preaching in our former congregation association. The point is, if you emulate David, one who was called a man after God's own heart, and you preach and talk about the truth openly in your congregation, you'll be disfellowshipped. Point number five is short and also very clear. A well-known verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. A verse known to everybody. But it's fascinating to note that the next verse, in context, says, abstain from all appearance of evil. Other translations say, shun evil. Why are those found together? What's the connection? I can think of no greater appearance of evil than to stay enmeshed in apostasy, because staying reflects agreement. Actively participating in an apostatizing church which is not holding fast what is right is to certainly appear to be going along with the most terrible evil of all, that of the subversion of the whole work, truth, and most of the people of God. So one cannot fulfill verse 21 while ignoring verse 22. Point number six. Let's describe a scenario with a longtime next-door neighbor. They come to you excited about the truth that they've been learning from Mr. Armstrong's writings. They've been reading the books, the booklets, and the literature of the past, and they're excited as they're coming into the truth. And they come to you and they say, where should I attend? I want to come to church. Now, a mile from you is the church you attend where the truth is no longer being taught. And these people are being called into the truth. How would you answer them? You could not possibly point them to where they'd be subverted and confused and taught things other than what the truth is that you still believe. Point number six is very simple. We must not be hypocritical with where we would send others and what we would do ourselves. Point number seven springs directly from point number six. Now let's discuss the most important prospective members in your life, your children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you go to possess it, that you might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you and your son and your son's son all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Verse 7, and you shall teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and in front of your whole family, I would add. And you shall write them upon the posts of your house for all to see, and on your gates. Then verses 10 and 11 is a warning not to forget God when God gives them houses full of good things. Verse 12, then beware lest you forget the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after the other gods of the nations around you, which, of course, the Trinity is. That's the God served by the nations around us. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Verse 20, and when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Put it all together for me, Dad. Make it clear. Verse 21 is the key. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, after miracles are described in verses 22 and 3, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is at this day. How will you explain, parents, when your child or children ask, but why are we going back, if they're even able to notice it at all? How will you neutralize all the sights and sounds and aromas and flavors of Egypt as you return? Will you say to your children, well, it was necessary for Israel to go out of Egypt, and we came out of Egypt the first time out of our Protestant or Catholic church. We were in the land, but this time it's okay to go back because we're going back under the banner of church government. Remember, you're saying, I'll teach them the truth if you stay where you are. But I'll take them to where they must fight off confusion and poison every Sabbath. In conclusion, you cannot, parents, train up your children in the way they should go so that when they are old, they will not depart from it, from inside an apostasy. To your children, it'll be like the old cliche. They'll be able to say, I can't hear what you're saying because of what we're doing, Mom and Dad. They'll never understand what you may think you can understand. This verse will not, if you are properly teaching your children all of God's way and that it represents coming out of the Egypt of this world, this verse will not allow you parents to return to Egypt with your children for any reason. Point number 8 is found in Acts 20, verse 28. Let's talk about how wolves enter the sheepfold. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Mr. Armstrong warned for more than 3 years about this very same thing. Let's examine how those wolves appear. Number one, it says, they enter in among you. I got a letter from a minister saying, you're wolves among the flock. Well, we're not among them. And it says, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. We are speaking the truths of God. The only way to make that statement apply to us is to say that Mr. Herbert Armstrong taught perverse things. Over 90% of what he taught is gone. We're still teaching all those wonderful truths. There's simply no way to say that this verse applies to us. When wolves come among sheep, there are only two options that can apply. Either the wolves are killed or driven off, or the sheep must be removed. In Ezekiel 34:10 is a prophecy that God says will cause him to take his sheep out of the mouths of the shepherds who are eating them instead of feeding them. It is a fundamental biblical principle throughout the Bible that God separates the righteous from the wicked after he has given sufficient warning. Noah, Lot, Elijah, Enoch, David, so many were examples of that point. Let me speak as bluntly as I possibly can. When Christ calls your name, leave. If you stay among wolves, you should expect to get killed. Point 9 is very short, and it's found in Matthew 15 and verse 14, a very well-known verse. Let them alone, Christ says, speaking of plants that God has not planted. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. That's what happens. It's interesting that Revelation 3:18 describes the Laodiceans as poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. This verse simply says a promise from Christ. If you follow blind leaders, you will end up in the ditch. Point number 10 is all important. We are commanded to come out of Babylon to avoid receiving her plagues. Certain sins in the Bible bring special curses. Galatians 1:6 and 9, by preaching the false gospel of this world's churches, Paul writes, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, let him be accursed. Point number 2, Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5, an admonition against idolatry. God says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Malachi 3:8 and 9, by tithing to an organization that no longer serves the true God. It says, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Malachi 2, 1 and 2, and 7 and 8. By de-emphasizing God's law and the importance of obedience, it says, I will send a curse upon you. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. To those who have in a multitude of ways added to and subtracted from the prophecy of the book of Revelation, and really almost thrown it out altogether, God says he will add to them the plagues that are written in that book. Revelation 18, 1 and 2 and 4. Those who are part of the religious doctrine of Babylon the great false church of this world, God says, come out of her, lest you receive of her plagues. Now here are three short quotes from Mr. Armstrong about Babylon. Mystery of the Ages, page 55. Quote, the Trinity doctrine is the doctrine of the great false religion called in Revelation 17:5. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Second quote, the Christmas booklet, page 13. Quote, the entire apostate family, mother and more than 400 daughter denominations, all divided against each other and in confusion of doctrines, yet all united in the chief pagan doctrines, has a family name. They call themselves Christian, but God calls them something else. Mystery Babylon the Great. End of quote. Finally, from the Christmas booklet, page 23, quote, we have professed to be Christian nations, but we're in Babylon, as Bible prophecy foretold, and we don't know it. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, now soon to fall, is the warning of Revelation 18:4. Now I'd like to switch to a quote from pages 28 and 9 of the True History of the True Church booklet from Dr. Hay, 1959. This quote speaks for itself and sets up two final ones. Quote, the fallen woman of Revelation 17 is clearly identified as the great false church. Notice Revelation 17:5. She is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She is a mother church. She has daughters. They came out of her in protest, calling themselves Protestant, they, like their mother church, participate in the government and politics and affairs of this world. Thus, they reject the government of God. This is the cause of her fall from grace, verse 2. It is an organized system, even though divided into hundreds of sectarian organizations. Shall the true Christian join and thus become a part of this apostate system? The Bible does not say we are to assemble with the world, but with ourselves, those who are truly converted. Neither are we to assemble on Saturday with an apostatizing church which sees the argument about the Sabbath, but which rejects the gospel of the kingdom of God. God is not in these churches. They merely assemble themselves together by their own authority. Withdraw at once from all other fellowship except that of Christ and those who are in Christ and Christ in them. End of quote. Now, before I read these next two brief quotes, I would like to say, many documents and articles show that what is occurring is nothing less than a direct move back to Rome in our former association. Here are some tip of the iceberg quotes. I quote the Director of Church Administration, February 21st, 1994, Australian Conference. People who cannot deal with the changes rationalize the changes by saying they are turning Protestant. Nearly every position we hold doctrinally has been held by some Protestant leader in the past. No, we are not slowly turning Protestant. We've always been there. End of quote. And now from the PGR, April 13th, 1994, same man, quote, we are trying to position ourselves away from the fringes and more inside the Christian mainstream. End of quote. Point 11. Since we know the Bible says God is not the author of confusion, and there are people promoting confusion while we are trying to hold to the unity of truth, let's read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's impossible when you're amidst confusion. Also, Acts 2:1 says that the disciples, when they received God's Spirit, were with one accord in one place. And most important, Psalm 133 and verse 1 says, it is good and it is pleasant for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's not bad, it's good, and we do that. So if you go where you can dwell together in unity, in one mind, in one judgment, speaking the same thing with no divisions, in one spirit and in truth, and God says it's good and pleasant, on what basis can God come back later and ever say that was wrong? Point 12 is a companion to point 11. In Ephesians 6, we read about the gospel armor in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore. Notice first, having your loins girt about with truth. Then there's the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, then the helmet of salvation, and lastly, the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God. It starts with truth. Now, the Roman military girdle, which here is called truth, held both the sword and the breastplate tight and in place. If this most important piece of gospel armor is removed, the whole suit flops loose immediately, and the sword falls to the ground, which is the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God, remember. Now that said, let's turn to Philippians 1, verses 27, over a page. Only let your conduct be as it becomes the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's fascinating, as you strive together for the faith of the gospel, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, if you're striving for the faith of the gospel together, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. The point is, if you lose truth, all of the armor doesn't work. You can't even strive for the faith of the gospel. Nothing comes together. Nothing works. The whole suit of gospel armor comes loose or falls off. How can you attend where this most unifying piece of armor is being systematically stripped off? Point 13 is also a companion of 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates?" And in context, verse 8 says, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." And verse 11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace." And it goes on. Now, how did Mr. Armstrong see that quote? I quote the Worldwide News, 1980, "Satan deceive and use me? Never. Here comes the quote. Do you think you are immune from the wiles and subtle deceptions of Satan? Are you stronger than Satan? Don't so unwisely underestimate Satan. Satan is the strongest personage God ever created, except the other two archangels. Satan did get to more than a half dozen top-ranking ministers in God's church. These ministers thought they had discovered new truth, contrary to the teachings of God's church. But their new truth was gross and harmful error. They misled brethren. If we do not follow where God's Spirit leads, the lamp or its light, the Holy Spirit, leaves us. You let down your guard and allow Satan to deceive and use you when once you have known the truth, repented, received God's Spirit, started on God's way, then you take a step away from that way. You begin to liberalize and compromise with Satan. He, if deceived by Satan and used by him, is one who, like Lot's wife, began to look back, even if just a little at first. He may have been willing to compromise on a minor point. He became a little liberal on some point. Let me close as the Apostle Paul did his second letter to Corinth. Brethren, ministers, and even chief evangelists in God's church, examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves, for God is no respecter of persons. For if God spared not even the angels that sinned, 2 Peter 2:4, he would no more spare you. Nothing can be added to that. Point 14, 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. You may lose your job, but you'll save yourself and all the people who listen to you. Chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so-called. That's false knowledge is what that means. Since sheep follow shepherds, if ministers are to avoid false knowledge, certainly brethren fed by them are to do no less. Point 15. I'd like to introduce this point by briefly describing Mr. Armstrong's approach to the truth through his life. For 7 years, he kept the Feast of Tabernacles with his wife alone because no one else understood that truth. He left two branches of the Sardis church because of issues of truth. When the church was thrown off the track in the 70s, he spent the rest of his life putting it back on the track of truth. He both wrote and preached often about the 18 truths that God gave to the church through him. That said, let's talk about the concept of passing the baton upon his death. People say, but Mr. Armstrong handed the baton to his chosen successor. True. No one can question that. But let's ask a question about the nature of the baton that was passed. That is, was it a baton of government or a baton of truth? If on the baton could either be found only the word government or truth, and not both, in light of Mr. Armstrong's entire life's work, which of those two words do you think he saw inscribed on the side of the baton he relayed? That said, let's look through 2 Timothy briefly in the New King James at the baton that the Apostle Paul, an old apostle, passed on to a young evangelist named Timothy. Was the baton truth or government? 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved son, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, verses 13 and 14. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then comes an inset, chapter 2, 5. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. So if someone has the baton but he's breaking all the rules, he's not going to be crowned the winner even if he ends up in what looks like first place. The next quote, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth. Chapter 2, 15 to 18. Next quote, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Verses 24 and 5. Chapter 3, 8 and 10. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, etc. Chapter 3, 13 and 14. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Chapter 4, 1 to 3. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. This is the baton that was passed to Timothy. I continue, verses 6 and 7. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul was about to die. He was preparing for handoff, having thoroughly explained the baton to Timothy. The issue will never be merely who received the baton, but rather who is carrying it as it was intended. What if Paul came back to life somehow 8 or 9 years after he had died, and he took a look and saw that Timothy had turned aside from everything? Do you think Paul would have believed Timothy was still carrying the baton? Or if Mr. Armstrong could see two organizations today, could somehow come back to life, and he saw one with 4,000 people preaching the truth, doing the work, feeding the flock properly, and he saw another organization with 120,000 people but in total apostasy, which one do you think he would endorse? Well, the Catholics have 1 billion people, and they are a product of apostasy too. Mr. Armstrong was willing to start with only 19 people. And it insults the intelligence to believe he would not endorse us as point number 30 at the end of this sermon will prove. Let's remember the baton was truth, not government, if truth is thrown out. Point 16. In Luke 8, we find the parable of the sower. It's a description of where God's word lands and how it is heard. Some seed falls by the wayside. The devil takes away the word out of people's hearts. Sometimes it falls on the rock. There's no root, and it doesn't endure. Sometimes it falls among thorns. People hear, but they're choked with the cares and the riches and pleasures of this life. Verse 15, then there's some seed that falls on good ground. People hear the word, they keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Verse 18 is the great overall point. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. That said, let's turn to two proverbs. Before we look at them, let me comment that I am often sent tapes from various people who want me to listen to sermons that they're hearing. I constantly find myself wanting to stop and start the tape and say, oh, no, that's wrong. No, it doesn't mean that. Or it's easy to disprove that or disprove the other or show why the tape is wrong. And then I think, oh, no, people are sitting there hearing this and there's no one there to defend the sheep from what is clearly error. That said, now we're ready to read Proverbs 14:7. It says, go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. Why? Why do you go from the presence of a foolish man if you don't perceive the lips of knowledge? Proverbs 4 and verse 23 is one of the most important verses in all the Bible, in my opinion. And it says, keep your heart or mind with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. In other words, be careful how you hear and what you hear. Put away from you a froward mouth and perverse lips. Put far from you, whether it's your own or somebody else's. Go from their presence. Let your eyes look right on and let your eyelids look straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove your foot from evil, much as David said it. Here his son Solomon says the same. In conclusion, you and I alone control the doors of our mind. Take heed how and what you hear that you're being told is God's word. Keep your mind with all diligence and go from the presence of foolish men attempting to dispense false knowledge to you. Point 17 is short, and we'll paraphrase some verses from 2 Timothy 3 that we read earlier. Verse 7 talks about those who are ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 8 talks about people who resist the truth and are reprobate concerning the faith. Verse 10, but you have fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, etc. Verse 12, notice the context. Yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The context around that is very important. 13 and 14, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but hold on to what you have, and so forth. And then back to verse 1, the overall context is the last days, dangerous times. In light of all of that, verse 5 says this instruction, having a form of godliness, many will, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. That part is forgotten as we read those important verses later in the same chapter. From such turn away. Point 18. In Romans 9:28, it says, God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Let's ask this question. How did Mr. Armstrong see the importance of completely finishing the work of preaching the true gospel of the kingdom of God? We'll answer that question with 12 quotes that all speak for themselves. I quote from the Good News, July 79. Quote, God has specially called and chosen you. And why?
to stand loyally behind Christ's apostle and help in whatever way he opens to you in spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God. Yes, you were specially called for a job to do, not just to get saved, to receive eternal life in the kingdom of God. End of quote. Number two, from the Good News, March 1954, 40 years ago, quote, "Brethren, if we are to continue to grow, and to grow spiritually as well as in numbers, we must remember that the purpose of the church is first to go into all the world and preach Christ's gospel. The first commission to the church is just that. Anyone who looks on the great commission of Christ as Armstrong's private work is just not a member of God's church. Anyone who does not have his whole heart in that work is not a member of God's true church and has no right whatsoever to attend or fellowship in any of its congregations." The third quote jumps all the way to the end of Mr. Armstrong's life. I begin. "This is my first letter to you in 1986 and could very well be my last," and it was. "It may be the work God has given me to do is complete, but not the work of God's church, which will be faithfully doing God's work till Christ, the true head of this church, returns. Remember, brethren, this is not the work of Herbert W. Armstrong or any man. It is the work of the living Creator God. The greatest work lies yet ahead." End of quote. Quote number four comes from the March 1960 Good News. Quote, "I have always noticed that those whose hearts, and their pocketbooks as well, are really in the work of God are the ones who remain spiritual, close to God, and who are growing spiritually. And without exception, every single member of God's church who has ever lost interest in the work of God, this work of carrying the gospel to the world, begins to fall backward spiritually. Soon such people go off into false doctrines. Their understanding is closed. They begin to believe errors and lies. They become more and more bitter, unhappy, and they either go back into the world or they go into some false offshoot movement which bears no fruit and fails totally to carry out the commission of Christ, the work of God." Quote number five comes from the August 1983 Good News. Quote, "But what is the divine mission of that church? What is its purpose? The answer is to do the work of God which Jesus started and now continues through His church. Wherever God's true church is, the one church that is Christ's, it will be preaching that gospel to the whole world over all continents today. For we are near the end. This is the gospel of the living Christ. It is the good news of the coming kingdom of God to rule the world. But wherever that one true church is, it will be named the church of God. But that is not all. Many have appropriated God's name, but are not proclaiming the kingdom of God. That true church is preaching the imminency of the coming of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to rule all nations for 1,000 years on earth. There is only one such church. It is doing the work of God. It is, as Jesus said it would be, a little flock, persecuted, despised by the world." From November 1984, co-worker letter. Quote, "Brethren, this world is being destroyed for lack of knowledge of and from God, as we read in Hosea 4:6. Through my personal visits in the Plain Truth magazine, on TV and radio, and through other literature, we are proclaiming that knowledge and power and authority. Some listen, some don't. It is God's last witness against those who do not. But we must drive right on until Christ comes." Quotes 7, 8, and 9 are all brief, and they're taken together, and they show when Mr. Armstrong thought that commission would end. 7 weeks before his death in November 85, he wrote, "I ask you, brethren, in Jesus' name, to put whatever you are able into God's work in this crisis hour before the great tribulation that will cut off our work just prior to the soon coming of Christ in the world tomorrow." From August 1978, co-worker letter. Quote, "Our labors in God's work will be ended soon after the resurrection of the impending United States of Europe." End of quote. Quote 9, July 1982, co-worker letter. Quote, "Brethren, time is running out on us. When this great European power emerges, our great work will be just about over. The day shall have arrived when no man can work, as Jesus said in John 9:4. Nothing else matters now. We must sacrifice and devote our all that is reasonably possible to God's work in these closing days." Number 10, from the Good News, May 1974. Quote, unless we fulfill God's special purpose for our calling now, we might never go into His kingdom. This fact must not be taken carelessly. How many of us become unmindful of God's purpose and assume we were called and put into God's church only to get our personal salvation and to enjoy the fellowship and social life of our local church? Brethren, do we not find ourselves taking for granted that the churches and what is called Christianity are also God's churches? That we are just another of the many denominations, the only difference being that we hold to some different doctrines? That is simply not true. We in God's church are not just one of all these churches. They are of this world. They do not have or know or proclaim Christ's gospel, the message God sent to the world by Christ as the messenger. When Christ returns, Luke 19, 11-24, He will demand of each of us to know how we have used the gift of His Holy Spirit, how much we have contributed to His work, the purpose for which He put us in His church now. Those who prove disloyal or drop out of the work, the only purpose for which you were called now, will find themselves in the position of the one described in verses 20 and 24. They will lose the very salvation they were trying to get. Number 11, all the way back to the Good News, February 1939. Quote, we ought to be ashamed of the pitiful, puny, weak, feeble work that has split up and divided brethren, reached but so very few with the message, with almost no real conversions. All this while leaders desiring power to rule send out misleading, exaggerated, deceiving statements designed to convince tithe payers that the work is progressing. What a mockery, what a tragedy, what a pity. We praise God that many of the more spiritual have come out, he said regarding those who had come with us from Sardis. This last powerful 12th quote was given just 11 weeks before Mr. Armstrong died at the age of 93 and a quarter. You decide if he had lost any of the fire that burned in his breast to finish the work he had dedicated himself for the last 52 years of his life to. From the October 1985 co-worker letter, I quote, but after proclaiming that gospel message to the world of that day, after the church had grown and multiplied in number and power, the headquarters church at Jerusalem fled in the face of advancing Roman armies shortly before AD 70, became scattered and under persecution, and because of discouragement, because Christ had not yet returned in power and glory, the church went to sleep on the job of proclaiming Christ's true gospel message. We are in a spiritual war on the firing line with Christ as our general, firing spiritual bombs of God's truth, the message of Christ's own gospel, to make this whole world conscious of the good news of Christ's soon coming and His kingdom to rule the happy, peaceful world tomorrow. There can be no letting down, no slacking, no quitting in this war. What would happen in war if an army, by a sudden burst of effort, surged forward to win a single battle, then laid down their arms and decided to take it easy or go on furlough? They then would lose the war. Christ said, it is only he who endures to the end who shall be saved. Let us carry on, more determined than ever, more dedicated and devoted to Christ's great mission than ever. We must not win a partial battle and then lose the war. Let us now plunge on harder than ever to final victory. End of quote. With God's help, we are going to finish that work. Point number 19 begins in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11 and introduces what is no doubt one of the worst sins the Bible discusses. Verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, no, not to eat. Let me state openly, rank, open idolatry has now come among the people of God. Focusing on pictures of Mary, crosses, pictures of Christ from various angles or as a baby in a manger in various nativity scenes, stained glass, doves descending as a type of God's Spirit. depictions of all kinds of things in the form of art. And of course, the ultimate idol, the Trinity. Throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New, warnings against idolatry are numerous, clear, and strong. National captivity was always attached to the twin sins of Sabbath breaking and idolatry. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 18, it talks about how no matter who they were, you kill idolaters. If it sprung up in your own family, you kill them. If it was a prophet who said it, you kill him. If it was some group of people in a distant city, you go on over there, you wipe them out, you kill them. You kill their wives and kids, all their animals, possessions, and you burn the city with fire and never even build there again. Now, in Israel, they often went into idolatry. So it must have been a slow, subtle progression to the point where Israel seemed to often find itself sacrificing their own children in the fire to the idol Molech, which, by the way, brethren, is another way to subvert your children. You can give them to the idols that they will see and absorb from the literature that they are reading around them. Let's look at what Paul said in one of the most fascinating scriptures in the Bible on this subject of idolatry, five chapters later in 1 Corinthians 10. Keep in mind as we pick it up in verse 6, that Colossians 3 and verse 5 says, covetousness or lust is idolatry. Verse 6, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 7 sets the stage. Neither be you idolaters, Paul wrote, as were some of them in ancient Israel. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Out popped a golden calf. Verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That's a form of lust. That's idolatry. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. In Numbers 21, you find that people wanted food. They lusted after it, after God had given them a great victory. That was idolatry. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. They wanted things. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Notice this fascinating verse we often lose sight of in its context. Verse 12, wherefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. We're talking about idolatry. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it or escape. What's he talking about? What does that verse mean? Verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. This point clearly demonstrates that the point at which we must flee when the church has passed the point of no return is when idolatry or serving another god has entered. God then presents a way of escape. In conclusion, when the way of escape is made, God expects us to take it. That's why he made it. Point 20 comes in the form of a remarkable prophecy found in Isaiah 26, and it lasts most of the chapter. It's actually a song that will be sung in the world tomorrow in the land of Judah. Verse 1 in the middle, we have a strong city, the song begins. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open you the gates, that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. This is a prophecy about Judah entering into salvation and into the world tomorrow, and can be representative of any nation for that matter. Keep in mind that 1 Peter 2:9 describes God's church as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people. Only one thing ever made us the people of God or the church of God in the first place, and that was the truth. Somewhere along the line, people began to think that it was the familiar hall, it was the funny minister, it was the youth programs, it was the picnic, the dance, it was relationships, or it was because we were the most special or beautiful or wise or intelligent or talented, and the truth got forgotten. So God can't really know who understands that until it's taken away. Now, we will be viewed as hard, as harsh, as troublemakers, as immature, unconverted. I've heard them all. Lost in the 50s, fossils from the Jurassic period, Armstrong worshipers, man followers, rebellious, Pharisees, self-righteous, loveless, exclusivists, and on it goes. But yeah, we should ask, if people don't love or won't die for the truth, how could they, or on what basis could they comprehend that this is what motivates us? We must understand that we're always going to be viewed as peculiar people. But if we are going to be a holy nation, the spiritual nation that enters into the kingdom of God, we have got to be a nation that keeps truth. Point 21 is very short. In 2 Timothy 1:7, it says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The spirit of a sound mind cannot remain in an unsound atmosphere without becoming unsound itself. Why? James 1 and verse 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. To remain in a double-minded condition is to be tortured, miserable, and sick. Ask yourself, how do you feel? What are the fruits of the confusion you're sitting in? Eventually, the God who loves confusion will overthrow all such divided minds, and they'll become bitter and angry and subverted. The clear lesson here is that one must always get away from unstable, unsound environments. Point 22 is found in John 8, verse 30. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. They didn't believe him, we're going to find, but they believed on him. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There are various people who promise liberty in other ways, but knowing the truth makes you free. Verse 37 is remarkable. These same people that believed on him wanted to kill him. In the middle it says, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verse 40, why? But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. I marveled when I was fired that people who would love me one moment when I took a stand for the truth would hate me instantly the next. Why again? Verse 42, but Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. These were people who believed on him, who were kind of spiritual lookalikes to the people who believed him. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, notice, and abode not in the truth. Your abode is your house, your dwelling place, where you live. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. That's what he is, for he is a liar and the father of it. Let's summarize this. There are only two places to live. We're talking about where you dwell, your abode, where you live. Number one, you either live in the truth and you're headed toward life, the Bible shows, or you live in error and lies and you're headed toward death. Nothing about a corporation. It's ironic that more and more of God's ministers are willing to give up thousands of friendships in order to teach the truth, and yet we're called liars by various people who put us out, and that's sufficient for the majority to presume it must be true. Yet those who will not teach the truth are somehow presumed to always tell the truth, especially when they're talking about us. An astonishing irony, and believe me, Satan would have it no other way. Only those who really deeply love God's truth will follow it no matter what and understand you must live in the truth to be headed toward life. Anyone who lives in, dwells in, or makes their abode in error and lies is always headed toward death. Point 23. How did Mr. Armstrong say to deal with false doctrine? Four brief quotes. First, from the Good News Personal, April 79, I quote, "Of all the religions and of all the more than 250 denominations and sects in Christianity, not one except the Worldwide Church of God knows who and what God is, what and why man is, the truth about the nation Israel, the true gospel Christ proclaimed, what happens in the hereafter, what salvation really is. Doesn't it then become abundantly apparent that we must all know precisely what God has prepared for those who love Him, and that we speak these amazing truths as they are, all speaking the same thing? This is so important to God that He had the Apostle John in the 90s A.D. write, quote, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." 2 John 10, end of quote. Second quote, Worldwide News, 1980. "Can we fellowship the disfellowshipped?" is the article. I quote, "Are some of us trying to be more kind, merciful, and considerate even than God? Are we actually disobeying God in our soft, fence-straddling approach towards certain others? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him." 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 and 14. "God is far more strict in all such matters within the church than we have sometimes been inclined to be." End of quote. Good News, April 1980. I quote, "In Romans 16, 17, it speaks of marking them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoiding them." 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, 14, and 15 is a command. And if we try to be more kind, more righteous than God and disobey that command, we convict ourselves of disobedience to God's command. End of quote. And finally, from Mystery of the Ages and the Incredible Human Potential, page 262 in the former, I quote this very short statement to all ministers from Mr. Armstrong. Quote, "It is the duty of Christ's true ministers, and how few today, to protect the begotten but yet unborn saints from false doctrines and from false ministers." End of quote. And Mr. Armstrong's made the point. Point 24 is short, and it comes from the book of Jude. The setting of this book is rebellion and apostasy. It's short, but the message is very clear. We'll start in verse 17. "But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts." Verse 21. "But keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." We come to the point. "And of some, have compassion, making a difference. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." You don't enter a burning house and grab someone and stay in the house and burn up together. How do you snatch someone from the fire and remain in the fire yourself? You have to get out of the house to save your life and those you can grab. I would add, be very careful of those members and ministers who tell you, "I agree with you, this is all wrong, but stay, it'll turn around." Get out and respectfully help as many as you can on the way. Point 25. Ephesians 4:3 speaks of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 5 says there's one faith, one baptism. Verse 13, after we've read verse 11 and 12 in context, which explains what the function of the ministry is, to build up, to edify the church, we pick up then, verse 13, "till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The point is very short and very clear. Right, righteous, godly fellowship is impossible if you are where you cannot freely speak the truth in love. Point 26 begins with the well-known verse in Matthew 24:13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Its counterpart is in Luke 21:19. In your patience possess you your souls or lives. It's an oft-quoted verse these days. We've got to endure to the end. And people think that means we've got to stay here in this church organization. People say, I was called here and I have to stay here. No, you weren't. I'll show you what the Bible says, and I'll show you Mr. Armstrong understood this completely. Write the following verses down. Romans 2:6, Hebrews 13:1, John 15:1-4, 1 John 2:3-6, verse 17 and 24 and 27 and 8, 2 John 9, John 8:31-44. And you'll find variously translated pretty much the same Greek word four different ways: endure, abide, continue, and wait patiently. The same word translated four different ways, which is incidentally the same word found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 that we just quoted. I found 15 things. The law, love, the work, well-doing, Jesus Christ, Christ's words, the way he walked, faith, the race set before us, doctrine, truth, Christ's body and blood, persecution, good fruits, and the will of God. And they all lead to life. Nowhere does it say anything about an organization. How many of you can remember the words that were said when you were baptized? I know them by heart. I've said them so many times. And Mr. Armstrong, when he constructed them, knew what he was saying and what he was not saying. I now baptize you not into any worldly organization or denomination built by men, but into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Amen. Yes, we must all endure to the end, but only within the Bible definition of that verse, which does not include anything about an organization. Point 27 is found in Hebrews 13, verse 8. Such a familiar scripture. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. But look at the context. Notice what it's tied to. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines. Christ doesn't lead the church one entire direction and then somehow 90% of it's wrong. If he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and then all of a sudden he comes along and everything gets thrown away, changed. Other translations say, be not carried away, be not swept away, be not carried aside, be not drawn aside, be not moved from your moorings or swept off your course by all sorts of outlandish teachings, or as one other translation said, by a maze of new doctrines. It's been said Mr. Armstrong was never challenged on these points. If he had been, he would have agreed. Incredible. He once held most of those beliefs. In effect, it's being suggested that he changed hundreds of teachings from his earlier life and never looked into and proved those changes. Or that the Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, somehow led him to make the changes away from the truth, built the work on it, and now we're coming back to these new truths that he held early in his life. Well, that's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Somewhere the false idea arose that the falling away was a group of people who fell away from the organization. That's not what Mr. Armstrong taught. December 84, Good News. I quote, Jesus Christ prophesied apostasy. Many false prophets will rise up, he said, and deceive many. Matthew 24:11. Paul foretold the great falling away from God's truth and Jesus Christ's gospel turning unto fables. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Timothy 4. I quote Mr. Meredith, Plain Truth, June 56, The Antichrist is Here. Quote, Paul wrote the Thessalonian Christians, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away." 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Thus we know that even in Paul's day, the falling away from the truth had already begun. End of quote. Dr. Hay, February 1958, Plain Truth, Where is the True Church Today? Quote, "The wholesale departure of professing Christians from the truth was the first event prophesied to befall the true church. Yes, today's hundreds of confused denominations, the result of that apostasy, were prophesied," which was a type of one that would happen at the very end, I would add. Very plainly, the Bible teaches, and the church used to teach, that we are to be careful that we don't fall away from the truth, not from an organization. When the church taught the truth, falling away from the truth and falling away from the church were synonymous expressions. But when the church leadership itself departed from the truth, the two became separate issues. Point 28 is found in Jeremiah 3. The context leading up to the verse we'll read is a wonderful millennial promise to Israel who repents and returns to God. And it applies to anybody who repents and returns to God. Verse 15, "And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." Whether it's ancient Israel, whether it's Israel in the millennium, or today in God's church, that's a promise that God will always feed his sheep somewhere. It's interesting to note from 2 Timothy 4:2, which we quoted earlier, it says that many shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The Greek means they'll seek additional, they'll accumulate further, they'll try to pile up heaps of teachers to tell them, in effect, that they're right, to validate their inaction. Well, so-and-so's not leaving, and so-and-so doesn't seem to disagree, so it must be right, rather than searching the Scriptures and enduring sound doctrine. God doesn't promise many ministers, but He promises enough. We are 59 and counting. And I guarantee you, there will be enough ministers to properly feed God's sheep. All true ministers of God are commanded to feed my sheep, feed the flock of God, feed the church of God. Wolves are in no position to ever determine your flock's diet or to ever define ministerial ethics on anything. The point is then that Jeremiah 3 shows that God's true sheep must always come where they can be properly fed. Point 29 is found in Galatians 3 and verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" Notice that phrase. Chapter 5, 7. "You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" And you'll find that same phrase in Romans 2 and verse 8. Truth is something we must obey, not just believe. And this includes all the truths about what God commands we do in an apostasy. Consider for a moment. We must follow apostles as they follow Christ. We must reject and avoid heretics. We must flee idolatry and service to false gods. We must flee the voice of a stranger. Don't receive other doctrine into your house or bid such Godspeed. Come out of Babylon. Get away from leaven. Cut out cancer. Go not after false prophets. Mark those that teach false doctrine. Don't follow the blind. Don't fellowship with unbelievers. Go from the presence of a foolish man when you perceive not in him the lips of knowledge. We must come to the light. We must speak the truth in love. Don't wallow in the mire or return to the vomit. Get out of it. We must be preaching the true gospel when the end comes. We must endure by God's definition of endurance. And so many, many more. So, brethren, clearly, to stay is to plainly rebel against many of God's most basic commands and God's most basic instruction for the circumstances of apostasy in our time. Because point 30 will actually end the sermon, I'd like to make some concluding comments at this time. Many, of course, remember the 1970s and say, "Wait, it will turn around. You just wait and see. It will turn around. Christ is in charge." First of all, God is gone. It can't turn around. But let's suppose that it did. From a physical, corporate point of view, that would be the worst possible thing that can happen. Because it's too late. Most have bought and ingested all this new garbage. They, like ancient Israel, love the freedom, the ease, the convenience, and would never turn back for anyone. Let's talk about the 70s for a moment. There is a great lesson there in what happened when it turned around. Consider the differences. In the 70s, Mr. Armstrong turned it around, and we still lost 5,000 people. Keep in mind, it only went about a quarter as far as it's gone this time. Those were the conservative 70s. These are the liberal 90s. It was 4 to 5 years in, not almost 9 years of liberality. And still, as I said, 5,000 people left from a smaller number, base number, in the church. So if it did turn around at this time, vast numbers would simply not turn with it. All those who are saying, watch, it's the pendulum principle, don't understand what has been internalized in the minds of people who have eaten the apple like Adam and Eve and could never and would never uneat it. Mr. Armstrong said two very important things, and he said them often, and they show he was far ahead of his time. You'll remember them. First, he often said, I don't think half of you get it. And second, he often said, not as often, but you'll remember, sometimes I don't think more than 10% of you get it. Both statements may have actually been true. Perhaps over half were never converted, just didn't understand. Perhaps 10% at the other extreme truly loved and internalized God's truth, and then the other 30 to 40% are lukewarm, barely converted. My father-in-law used to say there are three groups of people in life. There are people who make things happen, people who watch things happen, and people who don't know anything's happening. The latter group would be the people that you might approach and say, what do you think of all these changes? And they look at you and say, what changes? What change? What are you talking about? They don't know anything's happening. The middle group would be those who watch, paralyzed by fear and shock, as one man said, like a deer caught in the headlights. They like the truth, but they don't love it. And then there's the first group who will follow the truth, who will make things happen in their own life. Some say, Christ put me here, and Christ will have to take me out, or Christ will have to fire me. You took charge of your own salvation when you were baptized. At what point do you find or read that Christ took back that decision from you, and it's no longer yours? Mr. Armstrong used to say, God never lets us decide what is right. And he certainly hasn't. He's told us exactly what to do in these circumstances. But only whether will do it, he used to say. Now, point number 30. There's a popular quote that's being played. It's making the rounds, in which Mr. Armstrong, in his last sermon, said that we should always follow the apostle if we want to inherit eternal life. And really, it's very cynical that that particular quote should be played when you consider it was at the end of a sermon where much of what he taught through his entire life had been capsulized but has now been thrown out. It's also particularly cynical because about 2.5 years ago, in early May of 1992, I had a conversation with one of the five architects of all these changes. My wife and I were sitting in his living room, and I was querying him at length about, where are you taking the church? What's your purpose? What's your agenda? What do you want the church to look like when you get done? Finally, he said the following. Dave, we believe Herbert Armstrong was a cult leader who built the work on sand and filled the church full of prophecy freaks and never built on Jesus Christ. We're going to blow all the sand and the prophecy freaks out of the church, even if we lose half, and build on Christ for the first time. And furthermore, he was a dictator, a plagiarizer, a kind of a hype artist, hyperbolist, exaggerator, and he was an autocrat who was lost in the 19th century and never even made it into the 20th century. And then he proceeded to tell me how perhaps some of the senior evangelists were never converted because they were too hopelessly filled with Armstrongism. I knew at that point that God was going to select another leader to finish the work, So going back to the quote that was making the rounds that I introduced a moment ago and referred to, long before Mr. Armstrong made that statement, he had laid the foundation for how to apply that principle. The balance of this sermon is a quote that's only 18 seconds long. It was given December 6th, 1980. It's from 2 Corinthians 11, a Bible study given in Tucson, and it was sent to the whole church. And it's all the conclusion this sermon, or all three of my sermons on following the truth, will ever need. And you'll hear it in his own words.
We must all speak the same thing. The thing is, whoever is the apostle, whoever is guiding and putting the truth into the church, must be honest with the Word of God. Now, if you ever find me dishonest with the Word of God, you reject me as God's apostle.